Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In a God-sized vision, revival stories that stretch and stir, the authors Colin Hanson and John Woodbridge tell stories of recent centuries when God has worked in amazing ways to renew and revive his church, his global church. They tell, for example, of the early 19th century when in Wales and India and Korea, God moved in powerful ways, building his church. Works of renewal, works of revival. In another chapter, we hear of what happened in East Africa from the 1920s to the 1970s. I quote, "For nearly half a century, big revivals and small bolstered the African church, especially in Burundi, Rwanda, and Uganda. The so-called East African revival nursed the health of a growing church that would survive severe persecution in the later part of the century. Observers of the awakening insist that the world has never seen anything like it. So great were the mighty acts of God." Praise God for the African church, its growth, its influence in the world. And we do pray, don't we, as we read and hear stories of that, as we think of church history, that God would renew us in his day. Renew us as a church, renew us in the West, church small and struggling. And when God does move in mighty ways, when he works in renewal, in revival power, there are common characteristics that we see take place amongst God's people. And three of those we see in our chapter here from 1 Samuel chapter 7. It would be great if you could have that open in front of you. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Last week we saw Israel amazed as the Lord God returned the Ark of the Covenant, this Ark that stood, this golden box that stood for the presence of the Lord. It came back from the land of the Philistines where it had been captured, and God sovereignly and mightily just brought it back amongst the Israelites. It was God's doing, God returning, his glory returning to the land, the people of Israel. The reaction to that ark was mixed. There was joy, there was amazement, but it was also abused. People looked and treated the ark in a way that they shouldn't have. And so the ark was put away into a place called Kirjath-Jearim. Do you see that in verse 2 of chapter 7? Kirjath-Jearim is where the ark resided for 20 years in all. It seemed that Israel quite didn't know how to respond to the return of the ark. 20 years is a long time. We're not told what happened during that time. Ordinary Israelites going about their ordinary work. We know that they were still following and dabbling with foreign gods as well as trying to worship the God of Israel. It was a time of small things. And yet Samuel, we know, was faithfully serving and preaching and teaching year on year, making God's word known. And then suddenly, after 20 years, God is on the move, and there is a new work of God. God is renewing his people. And we see in chapter 7 that displayed in three ways. We see it through repentance before God, reliance on God, and remembrance of God. Let's think about those things together. Firstly, a life of repentance before God. This is the first thing that characterized this work of renewal, God's work amongst his people. A life of repentance before God. We've said it many times now, haven't we? But repentance is essentially a change of direction. Change from going in one way to another. If I was meant to drive from Bristol to Cardiff, for example, I jumped in my car and started heading down the M4 towards London. After a while, you'd hope that I'd repent of my actions. I was meant to be going to Cardiff, but I'm heading in the opposite direction to London. So you'd hope that at some point on the M4, I'd get to a junction, turn off, turn the car around, and head in the opposite direction to Cardiff, where I should be going. And that's what repentance means. Repentance means turning away from our old way of living and turning to God and following and trusting Him. Repentance in the first place is turning towards the true God. Have a look at chapter 7 verse 2. 1 Samuel 7 2. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts. Look down at verse 5. Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mitzpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they assembled at Mitzpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mitzpah. Now do you see the two elements described in those words of what it means to turn to the Lord? There's an inner and an outer expression, what I've called heart and hand. In the first place, our hearts turn towards the Lord. We read that in verse 3. With all your hearts. Our hearts are our inner selves, the thinking and feeling and desiring and willing, you and me. And there is only room on the throne of our hearts for one person. Ourselves, our wants, our desires, our decisions, how we want to live life, or for the God who made us, who loves us, who knows all about us, who know how we are made, the God we were made to know and love and serve. Turning to the Lord means putting God on the throne of our hearts, His wants, His will, His wishes for our lives. Repentance is turning to the Lord with all of our hearts. And you see an expression of that is confessing our sins. We saw that in verse 6. On that day they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. Confessing that we have not lived as we should. We have gone our own way, doing what we want to do, living life how we think, treating others how we think they should be treated, hating our enemies, loving ourselves, serving ourselves. Sinning against the God is failing to live as the Lord God commands us to live. Repentance is saying sorry for that, turning and trusting in the Lord. It involves the inner, it involves the heart, but it also involves the hands. We were thinking about that earlier in our catechism. How amazing that those two things should coincide this morning together. Our hands are our deeds, the things that we do. Twice in the passage, Samuel emphasizes serving the Lord. When we turn to the Lord now, our lives are lived in service of Him. In our cooking and cleaning and administrating, in the day that you have planned tomorrow, all done in service of God, for Him, before His face. How we speak to others, how we care for our neighbors, how we use our time and money, all in service of the Lord. And did you see that there were two physical expressions of this in our passage? It was this incident in verse 6 of pouring out water before the Lord. Do you see that? Look down at verse 6. They poured out water before the Lord, and on that day they fasted. Both those elements of the Israelites' expression of devotion to the Lord took two very special commodities. In fact, special commodities for us even now. Water and food, and said, Lord, you are more important to us, more special than either of these things. You are the most important thing in our lives. More important than the food that sustains us and the water that refreshes us. As they poured out the water, that physically demonstrated, Lord, you are more important to us than this refreshing drink. As they fasted, they said, Lord, you are more important to us than the food that we eat. You are supreme in our lives. Repentance is turning to God. Heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, you are first in every way, in every area of my life. I'm sorry for not living like that. I'm trusting in you and following you as supreme in my heart. But repentance is also turning away from false gods. It's turning to God and away from false gods. Did you see those verses that I skipped in verses 4 and 5? Have a look down at verse 3 again. Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. The time of the Israelites, the surrounding nations where they lived, people like the Philistines and the Amorites mentioned in our chapter today, they served many, many gods. And two of the gods they served was Baal and Ashtoreth. Baal was the god of fertility, the god that they believed made the rain fall and the crops grow and the animals breed. And Ashtoreth was his mistress. And the people of the religion of the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Amorites, they believed that when Baal and Ashtoreth had sex, then that made the ground and the world fertile, made things grow. And they believed that the way to encourage the gods to do that was by going to a Baal temple and having sex with a temple prostitute, and in that way picturing and imitating what they were hoping the gods would do. What a coincidence that religion should have been put together that fulfilled our wants and our desires and our needs, our pleasures. This is what the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Amorites taught. What a coincidence that 3,000 miles away, 3,000 years ago, the god of sex and the god of food should have been held up. If you'd read the Amorite Express or the Israelite Times or the Philistine Guardian, you would have seen their supplements and articles all about food and sex. These good things that the one true living God has made for us to use, but to use according to his will, we by nature abuse and use for our own selfish desires. Food, the desire for food. Either we eat too little of it because we are worshipping food and looks, or we eat too much of it because we are worshipping self-satisfaction, our needs, our wants, our cravings. Sex, we so easily use it in a way that God never intended it for, to serve our own lustful hearts. In these two areas, the human heart displays the way that we have turned away from God and followed after other idols. Good things that God has created to be used for him, we now abuse and use for ourselves. How is food or sex an idol in your life? What would a picture of your diary, your eating habits, your sexual imagination show? What would the history on your computer search engine reveal about you? A life of repentance means turning to God, loving and trusting and serving him, and him alone, with heart, with hands, with all that we are, and turning away from false gods. Here are the examples of the god of food, the god of consumption, the god of sex. And we see here that Samuel is the one who points the people to this. He's the one who brings them together. He is the leader on whom they depend. And Samuel wonderfully points us to Jesus. Jesus is the one through whom we come to God, through whom we can trust that God will accept us. Not because of anything we've done, but because of all that Jesus Christ has done for us. Just as we were thinking earlier in the service. This renewing work of God begins with repentance. God's people called to be distinct from the culture around them. God's people, as his family, as the church, called to look different and sound different and treat one another differently as they trust and love and follow the God who made them and calls them to himself. How great is this God? Great God of highest heaven. We pray that he would occupy our lowly hearts, that in repentance we would trust in him and follow him and worship him. When God is at work amongst the people, his people, renewing them, they are going to be a repentant people, living a life of repentance before him. But they're also going to be a reliant people, a life of reliance on God. That's what we see here as this chapter unfolds. The Israelites are under the kosh from the Philistines. That should have always been a warning signal to Israel that they were not serving the Lord as they should have. We've seen that in past weeks. God said that as they followed and loved him, that they would be victorious over their enemies. And a sign of their disobedience would be that their enemies would be victorious over them. And so we see here now, as the people gather at Mitzvah for this time of national repentance, look at what happens in verse 7. Look down at verse 7 with me. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled a mitzvah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. This, by the way, is often the case, isn't it? A time of growth in our Christian lives, a time of repentance, a time of faith. And immediately we will receive testing. Difficulty, trial will come often in the very areas that God has been addressing in our lives. And that's what we see here. And we see in verse 7 that the Israelites, they are afraid because of the Philistines, which, by the way, is a good thing. They are afraid. The last time we saw the Philistines gather to battle with the Israelites was back in chapter 4. That's the last time we saw these two nations battling. And there was no godly fear. There the Israelites were full of arrogance and pride and self-reliance, heading into battle with the Philistines. Even when they were defeated, they carried on in their arrogance. They got hold of the ark and used it as some lucky symbol to try and manipulate God into helping them. It's a good thing now that they have this fear and desire to rely on the Lord. Look at what we read in verse 8. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." What a wonderful change in heart and hands that we see amongst the people of Israel. Relying on the Lord that he may rescue us. At the moment, in the back of my garden, there's a big tree that I'm slowly just pruning. And there are some big boughs, some big branches that I'm using a long ladder to get up and saw just bit by bit the tree, getting it more down to a manageable size. And I wanted to let you know that I am completely reliant on that ladder. I am a ladder reliant person. Not once when I've been high up on that ladder have I thought to myself, I'm getting quite used to the situation up here, getting quite used to what I'm doing. I think I'll step off the ladder and try and manage this job on my own. I've never done that. I've never even said it. I think I might try a kind of 50-50, I can rely half, perhaps dangle a leg off, just step one leg off the ladder and see if I can both rely on myself and the ladder. I've never done that. I'm completely committed to standing with both legs on that ladder. And that is the life of reliance that God calls us to. Complete reliance to him. He is God, we are not. He is our creator, we are his creatures. God wants us to fully rely and trust in him, just as we see the Israelites doing here. And God is at work renewing us. That life of trust, that life of faith will be evident as the foundation of his people's lives and hearts. And then you see that, we see that demonstrated through Samuel. Samuel is the great sacrificial intercessor. He is the one who stands for them and prays for them. Verse 9, Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. This is a really important point in the sermon. A really important point in the passage. You see, when we talk about reliance on the Lord, it would be easy for us to start to think, what must I do now to perform this reliance? What must I do to show I am trusting in God? You could read this passage and say, oh, we must pray. Prayer is how we must demonstrate our reliance. And the Lord knows how important prayer is, how vital to the life of God's people, to the life of the church prayer is. But that's not what we see here. That's not how this reliance on the Lord is demonstrated. Did you see it's demonstrated through Israel relying on a mediator, someone who prays for them, and someone who sacrifices on their behalf. That's what happens. Samuel is the one who prays. Samuel is the one who sacrifices, verse 9, a suckling lamb, a whole burnt offering. That's what Israel does. They look to Samuel. Samuel knows that as he brings God's people into God's presence, he must come with a sacrifice. There must be shedding of blood. Samuel knows that. You see, Samuel knows that we have sinned. We have sins to confess. And that means that a holy God rightly looks down in judgment on us. We rightly deserve to die for our sins. So Samuel, as the Old Testament teaches, the books of Moses teaches, knows that we must come with a sacrifice, the shedding of blood, the giving up of a life to stand in our place, to take the sin and judgment that we deserve. But the whole of God's word also teaches. So we know that the blood of lambs and bulls and goats can never ultimately take away our sin, which is why Samuel and this sacrifice is ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ. It is the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our intercessor and our sacrifice, the one who is our priest and our lamb before whom we can come into God's presence. He is the way that we can cry out to God and rely on him, rely on what God has done through Jesus Christ. Our reliance before God, our faith in God, is established on trusting Jesus Christ, who he is, what he does for us, not what we do for him. It's not the number of prayers or the amounts of prayers that we lift up. It's trusting in Jesus Christ as we pray those prayers, leaning wholly on his name, relying on Christ, our intercessor, our great high priest, our sacrifice. Kensington, it makes us ask, doesn't it? What are we relying on these days? Do we rely on the number of our prayer meetings? Are we relying on our ministry programs? Are we relying on our elders to come up with a vision for the church and direction? And yes, we need vision and we need direction. Are we relying on being able to get back together in this building and meet together? And we need to do that. We need to get back. We need to meet together. But is that the foundation of our faith? It shouldn't be. Because the foundation of our faith is Jesus Christ, the wisdom and power of God. When all is stripped away, which it has been over this past year, when all ministry has stopped, when we've literally been stripped back to the bare bones of who we are, what have we discovered is the core and foundation of our faith? Is it programs and ministries and social life together and the routine of Sundays and weeks? Is it leadership that can direct us and provide for us? Or is it Jesus Christ, our intercessor, our sacrificial friend? And so as Samuel prays, as he intercedes, as he stands in the gap, as he offers up this sacrifice, God does. As the people rely on God, God does an amazing victory. We read in the following verses that he thunders and the Israelites and the Philistines are thrown into confusion and kind of routed right in front of the Israelites. The Israelites just watch and see what God does. And then they pursue and chase and slaughter the Philistines and win an amazing victory. God thunders over the Philistines and wins an amazing victory. This is what God does, which of course shouldn't surprise us, because this is Hannah's theology. This is what Hannah has been teaching us right from the beginning, that foundational song right at the start of the book. If you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 10, look at these amazing words from Hannah the theologian as she teaches us. It is not, chapter 2 verse 10, it is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king, the Lord, and exalt the horn of his anointed. Hannah taught us right from the beginning. We see demonstrated here in one Samuel chapter 7, a life of reliance on the Lord, a life of repentance and a life of faith. And finally and quickly, a life of remembrance of God. What will aid this life of repentance and reliance as a church? So we seek God to renew us and lead us forward. As we do that, we need to walk by repentance and faith. What aids it? It's remembering who God is and what he has done. Continually in our minds, just lifting up God and his glorious gospel in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remembering that. Just letting our minds and hearts be filled with that day by day. I have a niece who's recently gone to university, and she packed all her stuff and got into a new accommodation, and you can FaceTime and see her room. And one of the things that young people do when they go away, many of our young people have gone from our Kensington congregation, haven't they? They've gone away to university. One of the things they often do is put up photographs. So put up photographs and pictures on shelves, up on the walls, and family and friends and events in their lives. And why do they do it? They do it to remember. So just to be constantly reminded of those people and of those events in their lives. Look at verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mitzvah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." There's Samuel's photograph. He lifts up this stone of remembrance. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Reminding ourselves day by day what God has done. And Samuel's words and Samuel's stone, they look back to the past, don't they? They look back to what God has done. That's the purpose. So that the next generation, the children, the grandchildren to come can say, what does this stone mean? And they can say, in the past, this is what God has done. And that's what we are called to do too. We remember what God has done in the past for us. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. And not just in our victories, but in our sins, in our failings as well. So let me ask you, when was the last time we heard of Ebenezer in this passage? Well, just turn back again in your Bibles to chapter 4, verse 1. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer. There they had been full of self-confidence and reliance and pride. There they had failed God and lived for themselves. And yet, brothers and sisters, God had been carefully and mercifully at work. Even in the midst of their failings. Even in the midst of their rejections of him. As we look back on the past, as we look back on our lives, the times when we have failed God, our sins, yet we can say by grace, thus far, the Lord has helped us. That's what we can do. These Ebenezers in our lives, in our personal lives, we can think of situations and occasions, perhaps streets, conversations, times in our lives, thus far, the Lord has helped us. And we can do that as a church too. As we think about our time here on Stapleton Road, we can look back in decades past and think of times when we have worked and accomplished much for the Lord, and times when we have failed, to engage with our communities we should have. Yet we have sent many congregations to establish new churches. Thus far we are able to say, the Lord has helped us. And that is true of the present, isn't it? That works its way into the present. As we consider our lives now in the midst of this pandemic, the struggles of not being able to be together, the struggles of being isolated and lonely, as we wake up each day, we know that God's mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Remembrance of the past helps us to remember in the present, thus far, today, as of today, the Lord has helped us, for he never fails. His mercies are new. He will continue with us. He is faithful in all he does. And as we think of thus far the Lord has helped us, it not only takes us from our past into our present, it propels us then into our future, doesn't it? As we look down into the future, the things that we have coming up this week, the things that we have as we look forward to the rest of this year, as we think about personal lives, as we think about our church and the plans of getting back together and a new season and a new day in the life of our church, we're able to say, thus far, the Lord has helped us. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I wonder if I asked you now as we finish, what in the life of our church would be our greatest Ebenezer? What would be that greatest time, that sign, that remembrance of who God is and what he has done? Surely the Lord's Supper, as we take that memorial, not a stone this time, but of bread and of juice, helps us to, in our hands and on our lips, remember God's greatest Ebenezer. How he has helped you, sinner, me, sinner. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is the reminder, thus far, thus the Lord has helped us. God is for us. He is not against us. If he who did not even spare his son, but graciously gave him up for us all, will he not along with him give us all things? In Christ, as we partake of communion together, we remember him. We remember the gospel. We rehearse the gospel and say to ourselves, thus far, the Lord has helped us and given us more than we deserve. Blessed us in amazing and extraordinary ways. In the final verses of this chapter, verses 13 onwards, the Philistines are subdued. Territory that they once took from the Israelites are able to claim back. The Amorites, another group where they were at war with, is peace. God is abundantly blessing them. And we trust that God too will lead us and guide us as we look to him, repenting, reliant on him, remembering all that he is. We will be able to say, thus far, the Lord has helped us. Because we have Christ. This chapter ends in verse 15 with Samuel continuing as Israel's leader all the days of his life. It describes in verse 16, look, year to year, a circuit. He goes from one part of Israel to the next, faithfully teaching, faithfully working, faithfully ministering, back at his home. What he is in public, he is in private. What he is when he's out ministering, he is at home, building an altar to the Lord, faithfully teaching his people. Yet Samuel will die. Samuel's life will come to an end, as it is with all of God's servants. Think of this church and the faithful ministry of an Abernethy, or a Detstor, an Evans, or a Patterson. Godly men who served us, and yet their ministry came to an end. And yet in Jesus Christ, we know we have an eternal, faithful high priest whose ministry never ends. The one who is faithful, the one who serves into all eternity, the one who will keep us in all that we will ever need. Jesus Christ is the one upon whom we build our lives and the life of the church. That was so in the past. We pray that is so in the future. We trust for the present. Let us trust and rely on him alone. So there we see three characteristics of a church being renewed, of a people being renewed. We see this life of repentance before the Lord. We see a life of reliance on the Lord. And we see a life of remembrance of God, of the Lord and all that he's done. And we pray that this would be realities. These would be characteristics of our church life as we continue to serve together here at Kensington Baptist Church. Well, let's pray now. Would you pray with me? Father, as our time together concludes, we want to acknowledge, Father, our sin, and we want to be a repentant people. Father, we have, in many ways, this past week, not lived for you as we should have, in thought and word and deed. We have followed after false gods, often for many of us, Lord, the false god of food and sex. And so we repent of that. And we want to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to rely on him. Be a people of faith who trust in Christ's supreme and finished work. Who trust and build on Christ, the solid rock. And Father, we pray that as a people, as we rely on you, that we would be a people who remember, who continue to remind and speak and sing and pray the gospel into each other's lives, reminding each other of who Christ is, the grace and mercy and peace that are found in him as we trust in his death and in his resurrection. And Lord, we want to pray, forgive us where as a church too, Lord, we have not repented. Lord, where we've not repented of sins of materialism, Lord, or racism, or lethargy, or consumerism, and tribalism. Lord, we repent of those sins, Lord. Lord, we want to pray forgiveness, Lord, where we've not relied on you, but instead we've relied on ourselves, our own power and strength, our own ministry programs, our own abilities, our own ideas. And not relied on you, Lord, and all that you are, not trusted in Christ and his grace. So, Lord, as we finish our time together, Lord, we pray, Lord, you would work in us. We pray you would change us. We pray you would lead us on with yourself. And, Lord, as we say this prayer of confession now, as our service closes, Lord, we pray that these words that come up on the screen as we say them together now would be true and meaningful from our hearts, Lord. We pray we wouldn't be over-familiar with them. We pray we would say them with genuine honesty and integrity before you, confessing our sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we say the words as we conclude of our confession together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our neighbor in thought and word and deed, in the evil we have done and in the good we have not done, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may serve you in newness of life, to the glory of your name. Amen.